Well, let's spend some time this morning in John chapter 4. So if you brought your Bible or Testament, turn there, please. And we'll meditate and reflect together on some of the lessons that the Spirit of God has for us from this passage. John chapter 4. And let's pause once again, shall we, and pray as we prayed yesterday evening, that with this large group and such a diversity of needs, that in a wonderful way the Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts that which He desires, accomplish His objective in each of our lives where we are in our walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, Father, once again, we thank You for the joy of this fellowship, the joy of singing together, lifting our hearts in praise. And pray once again that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, according to the promise, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Father, there's a great deal of truth that we need about Yourself, about Your love and grace and holiness and power and glory. A great deal of truth we need about ourselves, our own needs, reality where we live. A great deal of truth about the world around us. And so we pray that where we are, the Holy Spirit will speak to us, meet the particular need that He feels should be taken care of this morning in our lives. We dedicate these moments and our hearts and minds to this objective with thanksgiving and joy. In the precious name of our dear, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 5 of John chapter 4, we pick up the thread of this very, very familiar story. But the Lord Jesus comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about noonday. Jacob's well. Jacob is a word that means deceiver, supplanter, cheat. You know the story of Jacob and how he deceitfully took away the birthright from his elder twin, Esau, and how the story of his life had been one of double dealing, deceitfulness. And it wasn't until he had a real encounter with God, wrestling with the angel, having his name changed to Israel, a prince with God, that there was a new man, a new person. But I think it's significant that this is Jacob's well. Perhaps symbolic of all that the world has to offer. We'll read in a few moments that whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Nothing really satisfies in the world. Nothing permanent, nothing abiding. And it's significant that the well that he sat by was Jacob's well. Symbolic of all the inadequate resources that the world has to offer. And a whole city built near a well. That would never meet its real need. And the woman who comes in verse 7, a woman of Samaria to draw water. An And I like this because there's a beautiful balance in the scripture. In John chapter 3 is the Lord Jesus and his encounter with a man. In John chapter 4, his encounter with a woman. Both equally precious in the sight of God. I was chatting with someone last week who was talking about the need for flexibility in evangelism and how he used an Old Testament verse that's quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, "Ye shall be my sons and daughters." But he was talking to this lady, and from the Old Testament about being sons and daughters, and that was the passage that brought her to Christ, because she thought that salvation in Christianity was only for men. And God said, "You'll be my daughter." And the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, and she met the Savior. That she was as precious in the sight of God as men were. And a woman comes, and the Lord Jesus has this encounter. And there are five things I'd like us to see about this woman this morning. Because our subject is evangelism. Our subject is sharing Christ, the articulation of a message, and the communication of a message. And sometimes we need to reflect and be careful to remember what is true about the person with whom we're speaking. And there are five things that we're going to see in the life of this woman. And there are five things that we're going to see in the lives of many men and women, people all around us, neighbors, friends. And what was true of her is true of many, many people today. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water in verse 7. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria says to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And I think the first thing that we see about this woman is loneliness. She came at noon. She came at the wrong time of day. She came when none of the other women came. The other women came at dawn, in the cool of the day. They came at sunset, after the heat of the day. And it was a time for social exchange and fellowship and chatting about the affairs of the community and their families and their children and all of the rest. Except this woman, she came at noon, the sixth hour, alone. Outcast. Rejected. A woman who'd been used and discarded. She was a no-deposit, no-return woman. We'll see that a little later when we get to her married life. Alone. And you know what's true about people all around us today is they're alone. Lonely in a crowd. Busy, perhaps, groping for real, abiding, satisfying, interpersonal relationships, and very, very frustrated. Perhaps unaware of it, perhaps unwilling to admit it, but really way deep down alone. Have you ever asked anybody the question, if you were contemplating suicide, and you only had 10 cents left to your name, who would you call? Try that sometime. You'll find out just how lonely some people are. I've asked people that question, and they look at me, and "You're serious?" "Yes." "Contemplating suicide and only had a dime left to my name, who would I call?" They stop and think. There isn't anyone. There isn't anyone. Seeking companionship, groping in immorality, going from house to house and husband to husband, but lonely. sense of being prejudiced against. How is it that you, being a Jew, would even talk to me, a Samaritan woman? She knew the sting of prejudice. Now the second thing about this woman is ignorance. She was not only lonely, she was ignorant. The Lord Jesus says in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus said, if you only knew, but you don't know. Her problem was simply lack of information at this point. He presupposed a positive response. And how many times do we go into a witnessing situation and way deep down, I think this person isn't going to be interested in the gospel. And what do we communicate? Say, well, I feel obligated to tell you this, but I know really, way deep down, you don't care. And boy, that comes across, you know, with neon lights. It's like the New Yorker was talking to the Englishman. He said, you know, over in New York, we've got a sign that's 80 feet high and 200 feet long, and it has 8 million light bulbs in 14 colors, and it flashes on and off, Coca-Cola. The Englishman says, 80 feet high, 200 feet long with 8 million light bulbs? Yes, it flashes on and off. Mm-hmm. He says, I say, he said, isn't that a bit conspicuous? You know, and our spirit and what we anticipate from people is conspicuous. They can read it in our tone of voice. This summer we had a training program, Ministry Thrust, in Mexico City at the National University. And the 8-man navigator team that we sent down there spent 7 weeks witnessing the students on the campus. And three of the particular campuses, the university is made up of 13 faculties, 13 colleges. And they picked three of these colleges for their Ministry Thrust and divided into three teams. And they prayed specifically that they'd be able to present the gospel to 200 students in those 7 weeks. And that 25 students would give their hearts to Christ. And I think this was shared with you yesterday. And of course, Bob Seifert is the missionary offering project for this conference. And Mert Martin. And Bob for monthly support and Mert for cash to move his family. He's moving tomorrow to Mexico City. But the thrilling thing to me was that in the first 200 students that they talked to, cold turkey, total stranger, walking up to somebody in this university campus, a little dinky college of 100,000 students down there, that 198 of them said they wanted to hear the gospel. Only 2 out of 100 said we're not interested. Talk about a positive response. Talk about an interest. And God blessed, and God prospered, and God worked in their lives. And 25 students came to Christ. Only intelligent person in the whole congregation. She's going to bail out. It's like the preacher talking at the in a chapel service in the insane asylum, you know, where they had all these screwballs and nuts, and he started to preach, and the man in the back row said, "Terrible sermon, sit down," you know, and he kind of stopped, and he started to preach again, "Terrible sermon, sit down," you know, and after about 14 times, the preacher turned to the director of this mental institution. He said, "Look," he said, "that fellow's going to have to stop saying that. He's interrupting my sermon." And the director of the institution said, "Man, we can't stop him. It's the first intelligent thing he said in 2 months. So, he presupposed a positive response from this gal. And people are making tragic decisions today based on wrong information. You remember a couple of years ago, that World War II bomber that they found out in Libya. And then the lady be good. And several weeks later, they found the dried, decayed remains of the crew that had bailed out and had died in the Sahara Desert. Flying back from a bombing raid over Italy, across the Mediterranean, and back to North Africa, and picked up a tailwind and overshot the base. And they were lost. And they bailed out, didn't have water. They thought they were doing the right thing. They made a decision with faulty information and died. And people today are making bad decisions sincerely because it's based on wrong, faulty information. A decision isn't any better than the information on which it's based. If you only knew, you'd ask. She was lonely, she was ignorant. Third thing about this gal, she was thirsty. You know the story. Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Well, then give me to drink. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And people today are not only lonely and ignorant, but they're thirsty. Psychologists call it basic psychological needs. Psychological needs for new experiences. There's the law of diminishing returns. It takes a little more of whatever it is to give you the same amount of kick. Why are there 500 new alcoholics in the United States every week? I don't know that I've ever met one who started out with the first drink who said, you know, my goal in life is to be an alcoholic. Nobody ever intended to be an alcoholic. But 500 people every week become alcoholics because of the law of diminishing returns. Or the drug scene today that we're in now. And a little bit gives you a giant kick the first time. And with each succeeding experience, it takes just a little bit more to get the same amount of kick. The law of diminishing returns. A basic law of life. A cartoonist by the name of Ralph Barton put a little note on his pillow the night he committed suicide and said, I've had many successes and few failures, and I've gone from wife to wife and house to house, and I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. Some time ago, Look magazine had an article on the new thing in the United States, recreation, and the obsession that the American people have with recreation, the multi-billion dollar industry today, to escape from reality. And I sell my soul in order to have this boat in the carport, and then I've got to use the stupid thing because I feel guilty. And I'll water ski even if I hate it. That's what's happening today. The needs for new experiences, the needs for security, money. Rockefeller reportedly said, whether it's to the senior, the old man. Now someone said, how much money would you take to be satisfied? He said, oh, just a little bit more. There's a thrilling promise in the Bible, the Ecclesiastes 5 and dime verse. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Recognition. Everybody wants recognition. Sports, academic recognition, political recognition. Groping for recognition. The giant identity crisis that we're in today. Young and old alike asking, who am I? People are thirsty. She was thirsty. Not only lonely and ignorant and thirsty, The fourth thing about her was she had sin in her life. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come here. She said, Oh, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidst thou truly. She was living in sin, in immorality, living in adultery. And you know, the thrilling thing is that Jesus can only do business with sinners. Christ can't do business with anyone else. Only sinners. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9:12. The blood of Jesus Christ only cleanses one thing. Sin. Not personality conflicts. Not environmental problems. It's like the kid that came home with all F's, all failures on his report card. He said, gee, Dad, he said, I don't know what the problem is, if it's heredity or environment. And what are we doing today? We're blaming heredity and environment. The politicians are trying to solve the problem of environment. The scientists are trying to solve the problem of heredity. Kenneth MacFarlane, talking to the Indianapolis Chamber of Commerce years ago, made an interesting comment. He said, you know, I started reading the four Gospels in the New Testament, and he said, I look for the slum clearance message. And I kept reading, looking for the slum clearance talk. And I got all the way through the four Gospels. I never got to the slum clearance sermon. He said, and it dawned on me finally that Jesus Christ did not come to take man out of the slums. He came to take the slums out of man. Sin, until we call it sin, until we come as sinners, until we repent of sin, until we ask forgiveness of sin, until we do business with God on the basis of sin, there's no hope. The blood of Jesus only cleanses sin. Nothing else. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. Thrilling promise. Proverbs 28:13. You can give it a giant whitewash job. You can use euphemisms. Those are big, pretty words for you Marines. And all the rest. But it won't pay off. Call it what God calls it. I've told somebody the story that after visiting Walt Liette Hendrickson up in Michigan in the winter of 65, it was in January or February. Carol, remember when Buzzy and I stayed out in West Chicago and for a few months? Carolyn was about, she was about 8. Went to the third grade one morning and we had an Avgal taking care of the kids while Buzzy and I were in Michigan for 2 or 3 days. And she had a little duck, a little China duck. And she had it on her dresser, and she wanted to take it and show all her friends at school. And we said, no, honey, if you take the duck to school, you'll drop it and break it. Don't take the duck. I want to take the duck. No, you can't take the duck. So we went to Michigan. So she conned the girl into taking the duck, you know. I mean, the Nav girl didn't know that it was a no-no to take the duck to school. So we came back from Michigan, and sure enough, she'd taken the duck, and sure enough, she dropped it and smashed it. You know, your sin will find you out. It's thrilling. So the next night, you know, all jammied and scrubbed and pink cheeks, standing there, a beautiful little 8-year-old, and came in the living room, and I said, took the duck to school, huh? Yes, sir. You knew we didn't want you to take the duck? Yes, sir. Why did you take the duck to school? 1 minute of silence. Quivering lip. Finally, She said, "I sinned." Oh, wipe me out. Wipe me out. Oh. I did keep a straight face. I really did. I wailed the daylights out of her, sent her to bed, and then just cracked up. Oh. Beautiful. I sin. You know what the Lord Jesus wants from you and me this morning? You know what he wants from everybody that we're going to talk to? He wants them to bow their head and say, "I sin." I led a kid to Christ, a student at Georgia Tech, about a year ago, a young fella. When he was ready to make his decision, he bowed his head and he said, "Lord," he said, "I know you must really be mad at me." And he proceeded to tell the Lord how sorry he was for the sin he committed and gave his heart to Christ. And he said, "Well, I know Mom's been praying for me. I better call her and tell her what I've done." Sin. Jesus put his finger on sin, and that's the way he deals with you and me, and that's the way he's going to deal with everybody we witness to. We must come to the issue of sin, rebellion against God, offending the holiness of God. We are transgressors. We have broken the law unintentionally and intentionally. We have broken the law. We are sinners. Then the last thing about this woman, she not only was lonely, ignorant, thirsty, and sinful, she was religious. Verse 19 and 20, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She starts a denominational talk here. "My grandfather was a Baptist preacher," you know, that kind of thing. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place to worship." Religion. Jesus put his finger on sin. She brought up church membership. You'll have to just be patient, loving, gentle, and firm. Keep your finger on the issue. It's not church membership. It's not what your father was or your grand... God doesn't have any grandchildren. You do business with God. He only has sons and daughters. But we need to know this is true about people. We need to approach them with love and concern and understanding and compassion, with a realistic appraisal. And we need to spend sufficient time with them so that they understand their true condition. Because most of the time in our evangelism and witnessing, we're so anxious to get to the cure that we just kind of zip over the fact of their real condition. And you're better off spending time on their true condition before getting to the cure, the solution, the person of Christ, the articulation of the gospel, your testimony, etc. Although you may use your testimony as an introduction. Make sure he or she knows his or her true condition before God. Spend time on it. Discuss it. Penetrate it. Don't be too anxious to lay the bridge illustration on them, or the four spiritual laws, or steps to peace with God, or whatever. Spend enough time. You don't need to be morbid. You don't need to spend weeks and months. You don't need a detailed chronicle of every particular. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm simply talking about being sure that he or she knows their true spiritual condition and state apart from God, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated, enemies of God, condemned under the wrath of God, The wrath of God abideth upon him, John says in 3:36. Make sure they understand their true condition. Now, if they understand it in 5 minutes, fine. But if it takes 5 hours or 5 days, take the time in your presentation of the gospel. Briefly, let's just touch on the second thought here in this chapter, and that is the confusion of the disciples, the confusion of the church, Christendom. Because it's part of the problem that we face today. Verse 8 of chapter 4. The disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Beautiful. A 13-man team, it takes 12 of them to get lunch. Now, why in the world it took all 12 of them to go into the city, I don't have a remote idea. Maybe they were afraid the Samaritans were going to gang up on them. Maybe they expected to just, you know, have an extra heavy load of groceries. I really don't know what they were thinking. Off buying food. And the Holy Spirit records it here, faithfully telling it like it is. The disciples are majoring in the minor. Busy on secondary, peripheral issues. And you say, well, Skip, you're being a little hard on them, aren't you? I mean, that's a little unfair to just draw that conclusion from that one verse. Well, then turn to verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. Whatever else these fellows were, they were consistent. They had the wrong objective, but they were doggedly determined to get through. Master, eat. We've gone into town. We have cleaned out the local Howard Johnson restaurant. Here it is. Eat. You know, they came back and they looked, and what in the world is he talking to that woman for, you know? But they were afraid to ask him that. Consistent. The whole team was off target. The majority can be wrong. Matter of fact, I don't know of a single instance in the scripture where the majority was right. There may be one, and I'd be happy to see it. And Christians today are hobbling through life, majoring in the minors. Missing the best. Busy. I don't think I know a conservative, evangelical, fundamental, born again, saved, you know, etc., Christian who isn't busy. Fruitful, no. Busy, yes. Having lost sight of the objective, redoubling his efforts, going in circles, honking at his own taillight. What about us? Would we be like these disciples? Are we going to come back? And can't you imagine that? The creator of the universe. The one who simply thought. And it all came into being. And these 12 brilliant geniuses eat. You've got to be kidding. The game has just ended, and the team comes roaring out on the field. one of the most poignant, penetrating, heartwarming dialogues in human history between the Creator and the creature. And they are thrashing around in a supermarket. And they missed it. They missed it. Gang, do you know what we're doing today? We are missing it. I'm sorry. We're no different. We're just like they are. This conference is full of Peter, James, and John and a half dozen Thomases. Or Thomasinas, or whatever you call a girl Thomas. What is it that motivates a winner, an achiever, a finisher? My meat, verse 34, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. A sense of mission. A sense of responsibility to do the will of God. And that will of God was to train 12 men. Because 3 years later he knelt down and said, I finished the work. In John 17:4. And the reason he could say it was because 3 years earlier he had set his heart to be able to say it. Something else that motivated the Lord Jesus was a sense of the urgency of the hour. Verse 35, say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap, not buy groceries. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye earned it into their labors. He was mission-oriented. He was harvest-oriented. He was person-oriented. He gave his life to people. And while they were buying groceries, he was articulating a message. And I think the concept of articulation is more than merely mouthing the words. It's the establishment of a heart relationship and communicating and a warmth and a love and a compassion and an interest. And it doesn't take months to do that. He did it right on the scene with a total stranger. I that speak unto thee am He. He brought her to a point of knowing who He was. And this is the essence of evangelism. Communicating with people. First of all, who they are. And secondly, who He is. And when you've done that, you've evangelized. Who they are, in fact, in reality, in the sight of God. And who He is, in fact, in reality. God's Savior for sin, for sinners. God's solution for sin. And when a man or a woman knows who he is or who she is, and when he or she knows who Jesus Christ is, you've evangelized. until they know those two things. Whatever else you've done, you haven't really evangelized them. I appreciate our fellows. I made reference to the work in Mexico this summer. After having presented the bridge illustration and talked to these students about Christ on campus, rather than asking them to make a decision right on the spot, what they did was to say, now, what we'd like to do is invite you to study the Bible for 3 weeks. They gave a three-series lesson. They did book one. And it was through studying the person of Christ that these 25 men and women came to know Christ. And I met them. They had 17 of them about a month ago on a Saturday night down there on the living room floor of the home of Dan and Diane Travis, Mexico City, about 5 blocks from the university. Just sitting around, you know, wall-to-wall flesh. Beautiful. And I had the privilege of just breaking the word, sharing the word. And the language of heaven, Caesar, was great. Eager. Talk to them afterward. Oh, yeah, I met the Lord 3 weeks ago. Yeah, I met the Lord 2 weeks ago. Boy, just clear cut testimony, knowing when they met Christ. And just enough to bless your soul. You want to just kind of, you know, go to glory. The woman, they're all around us, just like this woman. The disciples, majoring in the minors, they're all around us. Jesus Christ, mission accomplished. He is still on plan A. He has no ulcers. There is no panic in glory. Many believed. The woman was converted. The town was evangelized. The elect were redeemed. The Calvinists were all happy. It's exciting. Because he zeroed in on the objective. Well, let me share one verse with you in closing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to keep this in the back of your mind. Excuse me. First Thessalonians 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, this was Paul's attitude toward those people when he arrived in town. Compassion, love, concern, interest. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Now, if you want to get a key, one of the basic clues to the vision of the navigators, underline that little phrase, not the gospel only, but also our own souls, our lives, because you were dear unto us. This doesn't mean we don't witness when God gives us opportunity to individuals whom we may never meet again. We may simply be sowing, and someone else will do the reaping. But it means that our frame of reference, our philosophy of life, is to share, to articulate, to communicate not only the gospel, but also, in addition to the gospel, our lives, all that we are. We're going to share that too. If you'd like to do New Testament evangelism, all it'll cost is your life. Help them lovingly, firmly, with compassion and conviction, mercy and truth, to know who they are, really. Secondly, help them know who He is, really. And then stand by to pour out your life. That's where the rubber hits the highway. That's where it's all at. There isn't anything else worth giving your life to. People are forever. Everything else is going up in smoke. How about you? Well, that's pretty good. Father, thank you for the time this morning, for the precious, faithful word. Give us grace to see ourselves, Lord, in the disciples, and how often we're majoring in the minors. Busy about secondary issues. Lord, forgive us for this. And help us to come back to yourself, to remember that you said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Give us grace and humility and sensitivity and honesty to follow, that we might fish for men and women. Give us grace to speak the truth in love, to help them know who they really are and who He really is, and to do it with the heart and compassion that Paul had when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said, we were willing, because of our affection for you, to share with you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Give us His Spirit, Lord. For your glory, we pray with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.